Well, if you've ever wondered if God has abandoned you, this series is for you. If your family of origin is wildly dysfunctional, this series is for you. If you have a family member who married sisters, or another family member who had multiple affairs with multiple people, or you had a family member that was tricked into marrying somebody they did not intend to by their uncle, you might be a redneck, and this series is for you. If your parents had a favorite child, this series is for you. If you were the favorite child, this series is definitely for you. If you've ever felt misunderstood, this series is for you. If you've ever felt that life is a pit and you can't seem to climb your way out of it, this series is for you. If you've ever been stuck in a job that you hated and you couldn't get out of it, this series is for you. If you own a nice coat, this series is for you. If someone has ever staged your murder and then sold you into slavery in a foreign land, this series is for you. And I would love to talk with you after the service. If you've ever been sexually tempted, this series is for you. If you've ever been falsely accused, this series is for you. If you've ever been wrongfully imprisoned, this series is for you. If you've ever had the opportunity to exact revenge and you chose not to, this series is for you. And if you've ever wondered where God is in the lowest moments of your life, in the hardest moments of life, in the valleys of life, this series is for you. Over the next 6 to 8 weeks, we're going to be walking through the life of Joseph, starting in Genesis chapter 37, Old Testament Joseph. And here's what I know. Joseph had an incredibly difficult life, an incredibly rough life. And yet at the end of his life, he didn't find himself as a bitter old man, angry with God and vengeful toward all of the people who had wronged him throughout his life. Even though he endured some of the worst things you can imagine, he didn't reach the end of his life bitter and angry, but at the end of his life, instead, he is kind and patient and generous and gentle and forgiving and merciful. And what we're going to discover in this series, what we're going to discover together is hope in the hardest places of life. We're going to learn how in the middle of an incredibly hard world, how to maintain a soft heart. And Joseph's story is going to lead the way. You know, over the past several years, I've been doing a lot of just personal counseling work. And one of the things that a good counselor will do, one of the first things they'll do is actually take you back and dig into your roots, your family of origin, your grandparents and your parents, and kind of evaluate both the positive and negative things that you've inherited through generational thought patterns or behavior patterns, and that a good counselor will dig into the history of your family. Why? The reality is, while many of us would say we love and follow Jesus, and if you're exploring faith, I am so glad that you're here today. But while many of us would say, yeah, I love and follow Jesus, sometimes we react in ways or we think in ways or behave in ways that even surprise us from time to time. I love the way that Pete Scazzaro says it. He says, Jesus may be in your heart, but grandpa lives in your bones. Right? So we've all inherited these generational patterns, both positive and negative. And these come from our family of origin or those relationships that environment we grew up in. And becoming aware of those things is an enormous step toward finding freedom and just becoming aware of the dysfunctional or self-destructive patterns of behavior. If we never dig into those places, if we never do the deep soul work, if we never invite Jesus in to those patterns or those thought patterns or behavioral patterns, if we never invite Jesus to do the deep soul work that he wants to do in us, those dysfunctional or self-destructive patterns of behavior are going to show up in one way or another. And they're going to do enormous damage. For all of us, every single one of us, there are patterns that we've inherited. And if we don't address them, if we don't face them, if we don't deal with them, if we don't get those wounds healed, we will pass those wounds on to those closest to us. And so in order to understand Joseph, this was true back then, it's true now, it was true back then. In order to understand Joseph, we have to go back to his roots. So Genesis 37, verse 3 says this. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Israel is Jacob, right? Jacob wrestled with God, was renamed Israel. So Israel, or Jacob, the father of the family, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. That is how the story begins. That's not a very strong start to Joseph's life. And there is a long history here. I'm going to do my best to summarize it for us. Joseph's great-grandfather was a man named Abraham. Abraham received a promise from God that he was going to be the father of many nations. And through Abraham came both the Jewish and the Arab people. So Judaism and then Christianity and also Islam came from his descendants. And God promised to make him a father of many nations, and Abraham is hailed as a hero of our faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And yet, there are two different times, at least that we know of, that Abraham lied about his wife Sarah being his sister in order to save his own skin. And there are some historical theologians and scholars that would say that this is the first recorded moment of human trafficking where Abraham pawned his wife off to Pharaoh. Pharaoh marries her and she becomes a part of his harem. And later, he does the same thing. Abraham does the same thing with King Abimelech. And somewhere in between those two horrific events, at Sarah's encouragement, Abraham sleeps with a slave woman from Egypt named Hagar. And Abraham and Sarah were just, they were getting impatient and they were trying to help God along with his promise to them. And through Hagar comes Ishmael. And through Ishmael comes the Arab people. But then Abraham and Sarah, eventually they have the promised son, the son of the covenant, Isaac, Joseph's grandfather. Now Isaac, he followed in his father's footsteps, and in Genesis 26, he also lied about his wife, Rebekah, and said that Rebekah was his sister in order to save his own skin. Now, Isaac and Abraham were both worried that they would be killed because their wives were just too darn pretty. Right? These are ancient problems with dysfunctional solutions, okay? Then Isaac and Rebekah, they have two children, Esau and Jacob. Okay, Isaac clearly favored his son Esau over Jacob. Esau was strong, he was confident, he was outgoing, he was a leader. Isaac Jacob was quiet and reserved and contemplative, and Rebekah favored Jacob over Esau. So mom and dad both had favorites, and it created an enormous rift in this family. So Jacob grew up desperately lacking the love and affirmation of his father, Isaac. And Jacob, there's a case to be made that his mother was incredibly controlling, and eventually we know that she had some manipulative schemes. And eventually, at her encouragement, Jacob tricks his aging father and steals the birthright of his brother Esau over a bowl of soup. It's a very weird story. You can read about it. So, like, the Bible, you really ought to read the Bible, because there are some really weird stories in especially the book of Genesis. So for Jacob, there is this gaping father wound. He's facing rejection and neglect and internal inferiority, and it drove Jacob's whole life, it drove him. And he became a master manipulator, a deceiver, until he lays eyes on Rachel. Rachel is described as an incredibly beautiful woman, and he lays eyes on her, and this void in his life that drove him, his whole life, all of a sudden, this void in his life, he's going, if I had Rachel, then I would be whole. If I could just have her, if she belonged to me and I belonged to her, then everything would be made right and I wouldn't be carrying this emptiness with me all of the time. Now, he eventually did marry Rachel, but it was 7 years after his uncle Laban tricked him into marrying Rachel's sister Leah. Is anybody else encouraged about their own family's level of dysfunction yet? I'm telling you, like, ours is bad. It's not that bad. Like, this is, the Hallmark Channel would have a field day with this family. So Jacob, he eventually wrestles with God. God gets a hold of him, gives him a new name, Israel, and through Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel. And through Rachel, two of those tribes came, the two sons. The youngest of all of Jacob's children, they were Joseph and Benjamin, and Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And what happens after Rachel's death, Jacob's whole life was centered on her. Like, she was his whole life. And after she dies, Jacob takes all of that favoritism, all of that emotional focus and energy and attention and devotion, and invests it not evenly across his 12 sons, but solely on Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph. Joseph became the new emotional center for Jacob's whole life, his favorite child. Joseph became Jacob's idol, his God, the ultimate center of all of his affection and devotion. And that brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 37. We're gonna start at verse 1 this time. It says this: Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, which is his father's other wives, also a common practice during that time. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. In other words, they couldn't say a kind word to him or about him. They hated him. Now, a few things. The robe of many colors, it's also translated a richly ornamented robe. In the original Hebrew, it essentially just means he was filthy rich. Like, he was lavished with riches, right? So in other words, Jacob lavished so much wealth upon Joseph in a way that he didn't do with any of his other children. And on top of that, what we see here in verse 2 is that after tending sheep with his half-brothers, the first thing that Joseph does is he comes back with a bad report. Now, essentially what that means is a half-truth. So basically, he's out in the fields working with his brothers all day. He comes home. The first thing he does is go to his father, and he basically is narking on his brothers and telling his father half-truths about their work ethic. And he's saying they're lazy or that, whatever it is. He's bringing a bad report to his father. Okay, if you were Joseph's sibling, you would hate this guy. If you had to live with this guy, you wouldn't be able to stand it. He's lying, and he's putting you and your siblings down in order to elevate himself, and yet your father treats him like a king, while the rest of you, your siblings, are essentially ignored. This guy, Joseph, is spoiled, he's arrogant, he's pompous, he's entitled, and he's a liar. That's what you get from the first 4 verses of his life story. But don't worry, it gets worse. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your measly little sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." That's Rob's translation. Okay, so either Two options here. Either Joseph has so little self or social awareness that he thinks his brothers will somehow enjoy this little story of his about them bowing down and serving him and worshiping him. Either he is utterly clueless to his impact on the people around him, or he's just straight up evil and he's intentionally pouring salt in an open wound. Either Joseph is dumb or he's evil. Those are your two options. Hard to tell which one. Story continues. Verse 8. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream." He didn't learn his lesson the first time. "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So even his father rebukes him at this point. Like, this is just cruel behavior. And three times in 11 verses, it says that his brothers hated him. Right? There, what we see in these verses is there is a relational tension that is building in this family, and it is about to blow. And when it does, this whole family is going to be shattered. And I also want you to notice that in this story, there is no good guy here. There's no redeeming human quality. There's no sign of human virtue. There's no hope of redemption. That there's no good guy. It's just brokenness upon brokenness upon brokenness. There's jealousy and hate and bitterness and pride and envy, and it is all bad. There is no glimmer of hope, no sign of virtue. It is all bad. And you go, what kind of story is this? And why in the world would it be included in a religious text? Why would this be included in the Bible? Well, 2 points here. First is, the purpose of stories like Joseph's are not intended, they're not there to show you how you need to get yourself together, how you need to get your act together and try harder and do better and accomplish more. The purpose of the story of Joseph and stories like Joseph's is not to show you how you need to be a better person. The purpose of a story like Joseph's is to show you that on every page, and at every point, even when God is seemingly absent, in the lowest moments, in the valleys of life, when you're convinced that there is absolutely no hope of redemption, that there is no possible way that this story could end in a good or positive outcome, that somehow, even in those moments, in those seasons of life, God's grace is still present. And his grace breaks in and oftentimes rescues us and redeems us from the nightmares even of our own making. Right? See, Joseph's story is not about pulling yourself together, getting your act together. It's about God's commitment to redeem the most broken parts of your life and use them for good. The second point is this: we inherit and pass on both the good and bad qualities of those closest to us, of our family members. And that means the primary work of a leader, of a parent, of anybody that has any level of influence on another human being, which is all of us, by the way, the primary work of anybody with influence is their own spiritual and emotional health. If a person who is influencing others is not healthy, they will bring that dysfunction into those relationships, and it will cause enormous damage. Natalie Runyon has some great material on this, and she writes about, you know, one way to sort of evaluate your level of spiritual or emotional health is to simply just assess how you're showing up in the world. And she actually gives kind of a cursory barometer to evaluate this. I want to run through it real quick. So, are you showing up competitive in the world? Are you elevating yourself at the expense of other people? Are you competing with those around you, trying to get ahead? Are you showing up combative? Are you insecure or easily offended and defensive? You feel threatened and attacked when faced with questions or criticism or disagreement. And we see these things in Joseph's story and in his own family and his brothers. Are you showing up critical? Are you tearing others down, even just internally? Are you tearing others down without coming up with a way for that person or those people to improve? Are you being critical without providing a pathway for improvement? Are you showing up in ways that are cunning? Are you manipulative or deflective? Do you avoid accountability and use others to gain or remain in positions of status or power or control? Or is there conceit showing up in your life? Do you believe that you deserve special treatment? Do you leverage victimhood and martyrdom in order to gain sympathy and support? And Runyon writes that, you know, there's no such thing as a perfect leader. There's no such thing as a perfect parent. There's no such thing as a perfect person. But in our relationships with others, how we show up in the world, humility and love always ought to lead the way. Serving others, blessing others, that ought to be leading the way. And sometimes, if you're not sure how you're showing up in the day-to-day moments of life, this is not always an easy task, but sometimes the most helpful thing you can do is ask those closest to you, how am I showing up? How are you experiencing me? Because you might think you're coming across one way, but people's experience of you is something totally different. So growing in spiritual and emotional health and awareness of how we are showing up in our relationships is incredibly important. Joseph had none of that. So he shows up in his family in some really awful ways, and some of these qualities are things that he didn't ask for. He just inherited from his own father. Yet in the midst of all of this dysfunction, Joseph receives a gift from God. He receives two dreams. There are two times in my own life where I know that I've received a dream from God. One of them was when I was 22 years old. I'd been following Jesus for about 2 years. And it wasn't until 15 years after God gave me that dream that that dream came to pass. The other one I'm still waiting on. But the truth is, God sometimes will speak to us in dreams. He will give us snapshots of the future or truths that we've been avoiding that we don't want to deal with. He will speak to us in dreams at times. In fact, Acts chapter 2 says this, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This is what happens to Joseph. God gives him a dream, and it was a good gift. It was a good gift that was then misused. Because instead of pondering these things in his heart like Mary did, when the angel spoke to her about Jesus, instead of pondering these things in his heart, meditating, conversing with the Lord about the meaning of the dreams, what does Joseph do? He goes and blabs to his brothers about it, and then to his father about it. He's bragging about the meaning of the dreams. And listen, there's many lessons in this little part of the story. One of them is this: Joseph exercises zero wisdom or restraint in the story. There's no discernment, there's no patience. He is impulsive, and he immediately takes the gift that God has given him and he shares it with others at the wrong time, with the wrong people, with the wrong motive. See, sometimes God is going to speak to you. Sometimes God is going to speak to you, and you are going to be tempted to share it with someone or with everyone right away. But wisdom asks the hard questions that forces us to slow down and really evaluate. Is my motive in the right place? Why do I want to share this so badly? What's driving this decision? How will sharing this impact those around me? Is this the right time to share it? Is this the right group of people to share it with? Years ago, before my wife and I met, Misty's sister-in-law, Laura. She heard from the Lord. And she heard from the Lord in this room, actually, in 2009, 2010, that Misty and I, who I had not met at this point, that we were going to get married one day. Now, not long after, Laura introduced Misty and I, and we dated, and we eventually did get married, but it wasn't until we were married that Laura actually shared that with us. That's called wisdom. Okay? Play out the other scenario, right? What if she had told me right out the gate, Rob, you've never met this person before, but the Lord just told me that you're going to marry my husband's sister. You've never met her. You have no idea what she's like, and she lives on the other side of the country. You know what I would say? The Lord just told me, you're crazy. I'm out of here. Like, thankfully, she didn't do that. And now my only problem is, just like Abraham and Isaac, my wife is just too darn pretty. Aww. See, the Lord was speaking to Joseph in his dreams, and he was giving him a snapshot of the future. But we have to view Joseph's dreams in the historical context in which they were given. Because we have to remember, this is an ancient culture that was incredibly hierarchical, incredibly patriarchal, and something called primogeniture was a rule of life, meaning the younger always bows to the older. The children always bow to the parents. I like that. But the younger children always bow to the older children, especially the firstborn, because the firstborn always got the majority of the wealth, the inheritance, the estate. And so Joseph is the second youngest. He's the 11th of the 12 sons. And he has these wildly countercultural, controversial dreams. And God tells him, I'm going to bring this family into a salvation. And the way I'm going to do it is going to absolutely flip this world's value system upside down. I'm going to do it in a way that nobody expects. And Joseph, he gets the dreams, and he thinks he knows what God's going to do. Joseph is going, you're going to make me a prince one day, and everybody's going to bow to me. But what Joseph didn't know, and that God did know, is that in order to accomplish, in order to fulfill God's purposes in Joseph's life, Joseph was going to have to suffer in some horrifically painful ways. He had no idea the difficult road that he was going to have to walk in order to get there. The abandonment and the rejection and the suffering and the emotional pain, right? And what God does through Joseph's life eventually would change the course of human history. But Joseph says, I know what God is doing. I'm going to be a prince one day. Y'all are going to bow down and serve me. He had no idea why God was going to do it. He had no idea how hard it was going to be to get there. And he had no idea how much God was going to change his character in the process. See, oftentimes when we're suffering, when we're going through hardship or loss or rejection or betrayal or abandonment, the first thing we do is we wonder, why is this happening to me? God, why am I having to endure such difficulty? And we often begin to wonder, God, have I done something wrong? Have you abandoned me? Have I sinned in some way that's causing this to happen? And the answer may be yes. The answer may be no. But oftentimes, when we're suffering in life, we feel far less assurance of God's love for us. But what we see in Joseph's life is that God was not absent in his suffering, but instead, God was saving him through suffering. God was not absent in the hardest moments of Joseph's life, but God, through his pain and through his suffering, was doing incredibly deep soul work. He was saving him, refining him, preparing him, humbling him through the lowest moments. And in the end, through Joseph, God brings a salvation to his family that could not have come about any other way. See, Joseph could only save his family by being rejected by his family. Joseph could only rescue his family by being betrayed by his own brothers. Joseph could only redeem his family by being thrown into a pit and sold for silver. Through weakness, through betrayal, through abandonment, through rejection, Joseph became a savior for one human family. And centuries later, another one came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected, betrayed, cast out, and thrown into a pit of despair and sold for 30 pieces of silver. See, Joseph was turned involuntarily into a savior for his family. Jesus came willingly and gave his life as a ransom for all of us. See, Christ's suffering, Christ coming down, living a perfect life, and dying a sinner's death on a cross that you and I deserved is evidence that no matter what, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're walking through, no matter what valley you're having to endure right now, God is with us. He has not abandoned you, and he is using the hardest moments. He's not causing, but he is using the hardest moments of your life in order to bring about something beautiful, incredible, impactful, world-changing, if you will allow him. Christ's suffering means that no matter what, God is with us in the valleys of life. I want to invite our elders and pastors and those serving communion to come forward and prepare the elements. You know, the life of Joseph, it gives us the picture of Jesus. Jesus Christ offered himself up completely. He descended into the valley of death so that you and I could receive everlasting life. The bread representing the broken body of Christ and the cup representing his shed blood for all of us. And today, if you need to find hope in whatever valley you're walking through, allow the bread and the cup to serve as evidence that even now, even in the things that are unfolding in your life that you never thought possible, even in the most difficult moments of life, the bread and the cup, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ serve as evidence that he has not forsaken you. He's with you. And as you take the elements, the ushers are going to dismiss you row by row here in just a moment. The band is going to lead us, and I want to invite you to hold on to the bread and the cup until the very end of service, and I'll come back up and lead us collectively as the family of God. But here's what I want you to know. In the moments where you're tempted to think, God has abandoned me, God has left me, God, why is this happening? Here is what's true. God is working in ways that you can't even fathom right now. And he's going to bring about something that is far greater. When you're in it, it's hard to see it. But I'm telling you, God is with you. There are moments in Joseph's life we're going to see in weeks to come where he was surely thinking that God had forsaken him. And yet, at the end of his journey, he is a completely different person than what was just described here today. And God uses him for world-changing things. No matter what you're going through, God has not abandoned you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that your promises are yes and amen. God, thank you for the evidence that we see in your broken body and your shed blood that you have not forsaken us. Even though you had every right to distance yourself from broken, sinful humanity, instead, you came down. You walked among us, and you gave your life as a ransom for many. I thank you for the reminder that even in the lowest moments of life, you are with us. And today we remember your sacrifice. And we hear from you loud and clear that you are with us even still. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. go ahead and stand. The band is going to lead us. The ushers will dismiss you row by row. Hold on to the bread and the cup until the very end of service. We'll partake together.